So anyway, good to see you. And I know that's harder for you these days too. So, And Tim, thanks for rubbing it in. As promised, it's Children's Church, right? Children's Church, yeah. Too many distractions. Boy, and this weather's just not helping the allergies. So, as promised, we are looking at the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel today, chapter 28, which is all about the resurrection of Jesus. And I really found this interesting and prepped this week, because although chapter 28 describes the central element of Christian theology, it's also the second shortest chapter. It's just 20 verses. Now, of course, Matthew didn't write in chapters and verses. That got added later, the 1200s or so. But still, the account that Matthew provides of the single most significant moment in human history is pretty brief. Mark's gospel has 20 verses describing the resurrection. The last chapter of Luke has 53 verses, but most of those deal with the events that occurred sometime after the resurrection. The road to Emmaus and Jesus appearing to the disciples and the ascension. John gives us 29 verses specific to the resurrection and the immediate events. So he provides the most detail. And then in verse 30 of John's gospel, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So I suspect that what John wrote here kind of helps explain the brevity of what the other gospel writers wrote as well. The emphasis for them is that the resurrection happened. Not necessarily how it all went down, step by step, minute by minute. The emphasis for them was on who Jesus was, why his death mattered, how he was uniquely qualified to die a sacrificial death. That's what made the resurrection meaningful. Not necessarily all of the circumstances surrounding it that we'll take a look at. I mean, that was interesting, but what they recorded for us was what we needed to know, apparently. This was all Holy Spirit inspired, right? So what we needed to know about the events surrounding the resurrection, the Holy Spirit led them to write. It's what God decided we needed to know. And I even wondered that if more had been written, wouldn't that just have given skeptics and critics more to pick apart later anyway? As it is, the minor differences that are found among the Gospels already provide pretty fertile playground for the cynics and the skeptics. We're not going to spend much time on those differences, because I think if you do just a little bit of study, you'll see that there are great explanations on how to harmonize those slightly different Gospel accounts. So we're not going to go down that rabbit trail. But personally, you've probably heard this analogy before, but I will say that I don't find the slight differences at all surprising. Four different authors writing from four different perspectives, maybe even to four different audiences, they're going to emphasize different kinds of things. If you were to have four witnesses to a car crash, and then you were to interrogate them separately, you would get four slightly different versions of the same event, none of which means the accident didn't happen. I think that's where we are with the Gospels here. And so finally, before we jump in, I want to add that although the Gospel writers really provide what is scant detail and virtually none of the theological impact of the resurrection, save what we just read from John, these things happened and they were written about so we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That was their focus. Now, interestingly, the resurrection becomes a major and consistent theme for Paul. Here's just a couple of examples Paul wrote in Romans. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul touches here on confession, salvation, baptism, and it's all wrapped up in, it's all tied to the resurrection. And what's probably his boldest declaration on the subject, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has proclaimed his raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Skip down here. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So Paul understood. Paul knew. Paul taught with conviction that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin. It's the foundation of the Christian faith. So I think we see that the gospel writers were more, pardon me, more focused on building their argument for who Jesus was. He was the prophetic Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. His life and his words and his actions all verified that, all proved that. So his death and resurrection, we have to look at it through that lens. His history, his life, the focus of the Gospels, give weight and significance to the crucifixion and the resurrection. The resurrection for them was the exclamation point of their argument. And then it's as though they get us through the history, the life, the ministry, the work of Jesus, the disciples, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then it's as though the baton gets passed off to the disciples, to Paul, to all those who come after, to tell of the impact, the significance of the resurrection. It's their job, it's our job to help explain what this all means, to help people understand the gift that's been given. The gospel accounts give us the background, the history, the necessary data that gets us to understand. The disciples didn't always understand what was going on. They were befuddled much of the time. They're beginning to have their eyes opened after the resurrection. So although the resurrection accounts are brief, they are foundational in all of the New Testament books that follow. In fact, they're foundational for the entire human race that follows. So let's jump into the last chapter. Matthew 28.
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, that there you will see him. See, I have told you.
I hate tea, but it helps. So, as I just said, these are remarkable circumstances, to be sure, but just not a lot of detail, just kind of these broad strokes about the events. And even here, every detail here has been picked apart and argued and debated. We're just not going to spend a lot of time on a lot of that stuff. But, you know, for example, there are multiple theories or explanations, people trying to pinpoint the exact time this all happened. Because Mark's gospel might indicate maybe something just a little bit different. And so people spend way too much time trying to harmonize and make sense of all this. The best evidence suggests that this is early morning. It's dawn on Sunday. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and this is the other Mary we heard about from last week, who was among the women gathered at the cross. I'm just take a minute here to talk about Mary Magdalene, because she's an interesting biblical and historical character. She was named in Luke's gospel after Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And she became a faithful follower of Christ after that. Which makes sense. If Jesus were to cast seven demons out of you, you might spend some time following as well. It's highly likely that she was present at most of the trials of Jesus, or at least somewhere nearabouts. She likely heard Pilate pronounce the death sentence of crucifixion. And we know here that she comes to visit the tomb. So she has remained faithful to the cross. Now she comes to the tomb. She has remained faithful. That's the biblical Mary Magdalene. Now we get to the historical Mary Magdalene. She was the woman who washed Jesus' feet. She was a prostitute. She was the woman that Jesus saved from being stoned for adultery. And she was married to Jesus. Those are all various claims that people have made. Unfortunately, there's no declarative biblical evidence that she was any of those historical things. Those are all assumptions. They're conjectures. In some cases, they're just outright honest. And I bring it up because if you know the Da Vinci Code, that whole story was based on his assumption that there was this historical Mary. And so this secret's been kept for centuries now. And it was all designed to serve literary purposes. But you will read, if you get into too many commentaries or other things, you have these things. There's only one that makes sense that it's spelled out. So we know that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are at the tomb on Sunday morning. That would certainly be consistent with the Bible actually says. Come to see the tomb. Mark Stoffer says they came to bring spices. Matthew just says they came to look at the tomb. Don't know what that means. There was an ancient Jewish tradition that says that Jews would visit the tomb up to 3 days just to make sure their loved ones were dead. Maybe that's what this was. Matthew doesn't edit the book. He doesn't tell us. It just says they came. And at some point, then, this reads as though this is kind of a fairly steady progression of events, like one after the other. Right? They got there, and then there was that significant earthquake. At the same time, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the rock that was blocking the entrance to the tomb, and then he sat down on the rock. I don't know how the rest of the process of trials is going to be. Guards placed there by the priests to make sure there were no surprises. I'm not sure there could be a bigger surprise than what they just experienced. And so they fall down and play dead. And then the angel spoke to the women. Now, it's possible that the guards didn't hear this. Maybe. I mean, they were playing dead. I don't know. But the angel spoke to the women and he said, "Don't be afraid. I know you came to see Jesus, who's crucified. He's lying. He has risen. As he said." Now, the women certainly would have known at this point that Jesus had predicted, he had prophesied about his resurrection. On at least three occasions, he'd referred to resurrection. And then the angel added as a reminder for them to comfort them. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't worry. Jesus was and is exactly who you thought he was. He did exactly what he said he would do. He's done it." He says, "Come on, I'll show you where the body was." Emphasize was. It's not there. Now, once you see the empty tomb, I want you to go quickly tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead and then get to Galilee. You'll see him there. Now, back in chapter 26, on the night he was arrested, Jesus had told the disciples that something was going to happen and they were going to fall away. They were going to leave him. But then he added, "And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So that's what he had told them. So the angel is reminding the women of what Jesus had said, "I will see you in Galilee." So after hearing this news about the resurrection, the disciples would have probably eventually remembered what Jesus had said, and they probably would have eventually made their way to Galilee. But the angel sends this reminder to them just to keep this process going. Make sure they get to where they need to be. Figure the women are still, you know, somewhat stunned by these recent developments. They're overjoyed, probably still a little intimidated, a little fearful, having just seen an angel, an earthquake, having an angel talk to them, but they run off to do as they had been told. And in short order, again, we have no sense of timing here, but it seems pretty immediate, they see Jesus himself. And notice it says, Jesus met them. This wasn't like, you know, an accidental ran into an impossible. Jesus intentionally met these women at this moment. He was there to meet them. And he said, "Greetings." That's just kind of our equivalent of, well, like aloha, for example, or "Hey, how's it going? Hi." It's a very casual, you know, kind of friendly greeting. And they immediately recognized him. They fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now, we'll see in a few verses that when Jesus appears to the disciples, their immediate and natural reaction now is to worship him. Mostly. And again, we have a very brief description here. I suppose this had to be a very emotional scene between Jesus and these women. But it's not Matthew's focus. So we're just not doing it. Jesus says to the women, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, this is essentially the same message that they had just received from the angel. And I don't know that they needed confirmation of that message, but they got it from Jesus anyway. It may be that they had been so, you know, rattled, they were so overjoyed, so emotional, these words from Jesus to remind them what they were supposed to do. Now, there's a couple of issues that are often discussed here with these verses, and this just gives you an idea as to how the verses are supposed to be. But don't know. You know, the one appearance he didn't make, we know, he just kind of appeared in the room and then left. But we also know that around that time, Galilee had a decent-sized Jewish population, but it had a heavy Gentile population. So given the assignment that Jesus is about to give his disciples, go, teach, baptize, make disciples, having them start in a Jew-Gentile environment made good sense. It was going to be open to everyone.
While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
This is another amusing story, I think. While the disciples are en route to Galilee, some of the guards, those who had been present at the tomb, they went into the city and they told the chief priests what had taken place. Now, remember we talked about last week how the chief priests had gone to Pilate and said, "Ah, we're kind of worried about, you know, Jesus' body being stolen. Put some guards out there and let's make sure nothing happens." And Pilate said, "You care way more about this than I do. Use your own guards. You've got temple guards. Use them." So these are temple guards, which is why they went and reported to the chief priests rather than Pilate. Now, I think it's unfortunate for our sake that Matthew wasn't given any supernatural information about what took place in this conversation, because I think it would have been fun to know. As the soldiers had to go back and report to their bosses, I think it would have been amusing to be a fly on the wall and hear how this went. There was an earthquake. There was an angel. The stone rolled away. The body was gone. We don't know what happened. We don't know for sure what the soldiers were allowed to see and all of that. It's just not clear from the text. But I think if they were allowed to witness all of those events, how do they then go back and share that experience and make it believable? It's pretty extraordinary. Especially to the chief priests and all the other leaders who wanted to make sure Jesus stayed dead and in the ground. How do they tell that story in such a way that it's believed? And if they hadn't been allowed to witness some of it, they just saw the end result that the body is gone. Well, how would they explain that? I don't know. He was here 1 minute and he was gone the next. We don't know what happened. The assumption on the part of the chief priests would be, well, they're just making this up to cover up their own incompetence or something, right? There's something had to happen. So I think we can reasonably assume that Matthew is pretty understated here. He says the leaders, the chief priests, the elders, they might have had kind of a whole Sanhedrin kind of committee because they all had to get together and decided how to handle this situation. I mean, this is a catastrophe. It's a PR nightmare for them. The very thing they did not want to happen has happened. And whatever it was that happened has given the appearance of some kind of supernatural occurrence. I mean, this might cause people to think that this whole Messiah thing is true. This could lead to a renewed belief among the masses that Jesus was something more than the imposter we made him out to be. Nope, they decided this just won't do. We've got to come up with a story. We've got to come up with a plan. So they decide to bribe the soldiers, and it says, with a sufficient sum. I expect that was an understatement as well. I think they had to give him a lot of money. Because they had to pay the soldiers to basically say, we're not very good soldiers. We are terrible at our job. We fell asleep. or something. All of us. We were all out of it. We were so out of it that some guys, I mean, it had to be more than one, right? It had to be more than a couple. They rolled this big rock out of the way. They stole the body, and they rolled it and didn't wake any of us up. This had to be a well-oiled, orchestrated machine, and somehow we missed it. And we don't know how many guards there were. I'm pretty sure it was more than two. Chief priests were pretty concerned about the body disappearing. So it was quite a few guys that had to go along with this story. And this is the plan they came up with. Was it believable? Do you think people believed it? Those skeptics and doubters today still point to this stolen body theory as probably the most likely explanation. But for the citizens then, I think it must have sounded pretty sketchy. I'm not sure they were convinced. Because if the guards had been derelict in their duties, I mean, they would have had to have been, you know, drunk or stoned or something. Who knows? But if they'd been derelict and missed all of this, then they were derelict in their duties. They would have been killed. That was the punishment. And so rather than finding themselves dead, within like a month or so, they're all driving new Cadillacs. Something's not right. And the chief priest even offered to run interference for the governor, for Pilate. I mean, if Pilate finds out that you guys fell asleep on the job, he'll kill you. We'll run interference for you. We'll make sure nothing happens. I suspect there are an awful lot of people that heard this story that went, eh. I'm sure there are conspiracy theorists, but even back then. All right, something's not right here. And yet, we're told that some of the Jews bought it. They believed it. They repeated it. It's still repeated today. Now, remember, all of this is going on, all of this activity is going on as the disciples are making their way to Galilee. They were hoping, they were expecting to see Jesus once they got there. And it would have taken them anywhere from probably a couple of days up to a week to make this trip. So here's Jerusalem where they are. Here's the area of Galilee up here. There are three kind of main routes that they could have taken. We don't know which trail they took. We don't know how long it took them to get there. I suspect they were pretty motivated to get to Galilee. I suspect they took the straightest line to get there. And it probably took them just a couple of days. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Pretty interesting couple of verses here. I think we can reasonably conclude that at some point Jesus had told the disciples where in Galilee he was going to meet them, because they seemed to know where they were going. Whether that was before his death or after resurrection, we don't really know for sure, but they seem to know where to go. And it's somewhere on a mountaintop, somewhere on a hillside in the region of Galilee. We're not told which mountain or which hilltop, which is probably a good thing. If it had been announced, if it had been named, it would likely be the home of Galilee Disney at this point, or, you know, some major tourist thing. A wellness mecca. We don't know where it was, but they did. And when they arrived at this predetermined spot, they met Jesus there. And they immediately and appropriately worshiped him. Mostly. Some doubted. How can that be? How does that make any sense? Now, although Matthew's gospel doesn't include it, the other gospels tell us how Jesus had already appeared to the disciples twice before this. Peter three times, Thomas just once, but all the others have seen Jesus twice before. They have prior experience with the risen Jesus, so why would some doubt now? I think the best explanation goes back to verse 10, when Jesus told the women to go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. So if we use that larger spiritual sense of brothers, we have kind of two groups here. The 11 apostles who have already seen Jesus a time or two, They fall down and they worship Jesus. And this other group, this is a new experience for them, and some aren't sure. Some aren't sure what to make of this. They're not sure what's happening. The disciples in one group, the brothers, the other brothers in the other group. And the two groups have slightly different reactions. The brothers, they've heard the stories. They're pretty sure they believe that Jesus has been resurrected. But they don't have this experience firsthand yet. And here's the risen Jesus standing before them. And we're not given any description. We assume he had a physical body. They knew him enough to recognize him. But it had to be different. I think it's difficult for us to imagine ourselves in their shoes. We've been hearing the stories. There's the hype. There's the hope of a resurrected Jesus. That's one thing. But our first interaction with what appears to be a living man who is just recently dead might be unsettling. We might have a moment of doubt. We might question whether we were really seeing what we thought we were seeing. We might take a moment just to analyze and evaluate. We might be kind of like Thomas. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I need to see it, feel it, touch it. So he had to have some kind of human form, enough for them to recognize. And the word doubted, some doubted, that can also be understood as hesitated. It just took them a minute to wrap their head around what was happening. Doesn't say they didn't worship, they just hesitated. They took a pause. And in that moment where they were maybe analyzing, thinking, Jesus spoke.
Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
We're not told. My guess is a lot of doubt went away right there. The final words in Matthew's gospel come in the form of a quote from Jesus, and it's directed to this group of apostles and brothers who are on this mountaintop, most of whom have been faithful, albeit frequently confused, but they've been faithful followers of the Messiah for 3 years now. And in this post-resurrection time, anywhere from a couple of days to a week later, that's the time between resurrection and where this meeting takes place, we don't really know, but in this period of time, they probably spent a lot of time together. They spent a lot of time together remembering and reflecting on all the things that Jesus had taught them. They're starting to connect dots in a way they'd not connected dots before. It's making sense now. It's making more sense now. And I think they've concluded he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, not in the sense the Jewish community expected. He didn't come to free them from their Roman oppressors, for example, but as Jesus himself said in chapter 5, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is making more sense to them now. Matthew made the connection in chapter 8 that Jesus came, at least in part, to fulfill this prophecy from Isaiah where he said he would take our illnesses and he would bear our diseases. Isaiah was describing the suffering servant that Jesus exemplified. And I think as they're connecting these things and they're getting this insight, which comes in part from hindsight and thinking back on all that they had been taught, it also comes with, I think, the Holy Spirit saying, okay, now's the time for you to get it. Now's the time for you to fully understand all that has taken place. So I suspect during this last week or so, there's been a lot of discussion. There's been a lot of aha moments. There have been a lot of encouraging each other and helping each other understand all that they had been through. And we've seen how Matthew has taken great pains throughout the book to show us 18 or 19 times how Jesus fulfilled a variety of Old Testament prophecies. They're seeing this now as well. We saw on several occasions how Jesus had to correct the chief priests and the Pharisees on the law, their field of expertise. He was having to correct them. He even told them at one point that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And Matthew started this book with a genealogy. Remember way back then? He showed us that Jesus was of royal lineage. He was from the line of David. And all this points to the Matthew's main theme that Jesus is both suffering servant and king. He's the king of heaven and earth. And if there is any doubt or any hesitation with the brothers at this point, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Never was there a more royal, kingly statement uttered. He didn't say, "I'm the king of this mountaintop. I'm the king of the larger Galilee region." I mean, every other king ever has geographical limitations, time limitations, laws of physics limitations. Jesus does not. He is above the nature that he created. He is supernatural. There are no boundaries to his kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And that thought of all authority really permeates the rest of the instructions he gives to the brothers. Because Jesus has all authority, he can say to them, "Go, therefore. Because I have all power, you can now go do what I'm asking you to do." It's within his power, it's within his purview to send them out on a mission. And the all theme continues. Make disciples of all nations. Because of Jesus' universal authority, he can send them out to do his will. And they can go out with confidence. They can go out knowing that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. I think we tend to forget that sometimes. You know, when this command to go and make disciples, that applies to us as well as brothers. So when opportunities come up for us to share the gospel, for example, or, you know, we have a friend or a coworker struggling with a particular issue, as followers of Christ, we think we have words of truth. We have ways we can help. But we get anxious. We get nervous sometimes about how that might be received, how it might go over. What if I mention the name Jesus? Am I going to get in trouble in the workplace? And in that moment, we forget that he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and your cubicle, and your desk. It's all under his control. It's all going according to his will. Our job is to just go and share. He'll do the rest. That should take the pressure off of us. And we rarely know. I would go as far as say, we never know what the outcome of our obedience is going to be. But we can and should have confidence in the fact that he knows what the outcome is going to be. He can use our words, the Holy Spirit can use our words, as inexact and as bumbling as we may be at times. And he can use our mistakes and our tripping over our tongue to bring about his good ends. In fact, these verses tell us that seems to be the plan. I mean, we are the messengers. We're the carriers. We're, for some reason, kind of the human face of the eternal king. He chooses to use us, and he sends us out as emissaries to all nations. We forget that sometimes. Matthew's gospel started with this genealogy that named Abraham and David. It was a very Jewish genealogy. Jesus was a Jew. But the gospel ends here with this commitment to all nations from Galilee, this mixed Jew-Gentile culture. The gospel ends with a commitment to all nations, and the basic understanding for all nations there means tribes, people, everybody. It's meant to include everybody. It's an inclusive word meant to convey the fact that the gospel is good news for all people in all places at all times. And it's our job to share it. But I think it's interesting to note here also that our job is not just to count conversions. Our job is not just to keep track of our baptism total so we can compare with the church down the road at the end of the year. I just saw a story in the last day or two about 12,000 being baptized at a worship event. I'm doing this because I don't know what a worship event means. I didn't read it yet. But somewhere in Southern California, Huntington Beach or something, 12,000 baptized at this worship event. And I think that's amazing. That is great. I pray that it does not end there. Because our job is just not to make conversions and baptize people. When Jesus says make disciples, he explains what that means. It includes conversion, leading people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It includes baptism, which is a public visible statement proclaiming our newfound faith. But it must also include ongoing teaching and training. Teaching the new believers, the new converts, what it means to live as a faithful follower of Christ. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded or taught you. So apparently, disciples are to make disciples, who then make disciples. What was that TV commercial years ago? You know, someone told two friends, and they told two friends, and so on, and some kind of beauty product or something. The screen just kept getting more and more crowded with pictures of people who were now part of this soap campaign or something. That's the idea. We're replicating. We're duplicating. Disciples make disciples who make disciples. Disciples don't just get people wet in baptism. They teach them and train them to go out and make disciples. So I think at this point, Jesus shares these words. I think the disciples, the brothers all gathered, they're humbled that they have been assigned this enormous task. They're realizing that Jesus, the King, is now entrusting them with establishing and developing his kingdom on earth. And they're realizing he's been doing that for quite some time now. They just didn't realize it. This has been in the works all along. He's been training them for this very moment. And they're probably a little bit overwhelmed at all that's been laid out before them. And Jesus knows this because he's the King. And he says, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. His final words to them are encouraging and comforting and empowering. He has all authority, and he's empowering these fishermen to be his ambassadors. Now, we don't really need to wonder about how this was received among those gathered, because the world was forever changed from that moment on. Jesus is still the eternal and all-powerful King. He is still building his kingdom on earth. It will be fully realized at a day and time of his choosing. And he still uses the brothers to advance the gospel, to make disciples, who in turn will make disciples. So we have a job to do. As long as we're alive, and or until Jesus returns, and we are equipped and empowered and encouraged by the King to go do the job he's given us to do. As you can see, we're participating in communion today. And as I spend a little time contemplating the fact that chapter 28 is the second shortest book in Matthew's gospel, and I wondered why that this pivotal event in human history, why did Matthew commit two long chapters to the arrest and conviction and only one short chapter to the resurrection? And it, as I said, it kind of finally dawned on me that the resurrection and the events that followed, that's the exciting part. That's the grand finale, right? That's the best part of this story from a narrative sense. The most important part for us is knowing and understanding, even feeling as much as we can, the anguish and the pain and the abandonment that Jesus felt and endured for us. He died for our sin. He paid the penalty of death that we owe. He took our sins into his body and suffered terribly as a result to free us from the consequence of our sin against God. What other king would do that? What other king can do that? The resurrection is proof that Jesus was qualified to be our sacrificial lamb, to take our sins on himself. God showed his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait for us to prove it. It wouldn't happen. In our case, while we were not yet born, he died for us. So we need two long chapters to remind us of all that Jesus suffered and died for on the cross so that we can rightly and properly rejoice in the resurrection at the end. So worship team is going to come up. We'll prepare to receive bread and cup. You guys come up and you can get ready to pass out. We will do this together to remember the unspeakable and horrible death that Jesus died in our place. We take communion to acknowledge that God is love, but he's also a God of justice and wrath, and we deserve wrath. But in his mercy and his great love for us, he's provided us a means for salvation. So we take communion to remember the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We feel guilt, remorse, hopefully confession for our sin, so that we can rejoice in the forgiveness of that sin. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for having had this time to go through Matthew's gospel, and it has been hopefully a time of growth and maturing, of better understanding what's been laid out for us here, the proof again that you are Son of Man and Son of God, that you are the Messiah, that you paid the penalty for our sin, that this was God's plan from the beginning. We can't begin to understand how all that has been laid out and how all that works, but it continues to reveal itself to us as truth. So we thank you for Jesus' willingness to die in our place. We thank you for this plan that you put in place before man was ever created, before Adam and Eve sinned. You knew what needed to happen. We are grateful that you have called us to believe. You've called us to faith. Lord, I pray if there's any unresolved issue, if there's any unconfessed sin this morning, that you bring that to our mind also, so we are reminded again of how you died for all of our sin, all that we have committed, all that we will commit. Lord, and every time we confess, you are faithful to forgive. We thank you for all that is wrapped up in this symbol of bread and cup. We're just humbled and awed by your love for us, your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.